Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. This morning we're going to have a little bit more lengthy reading than typical, than what is typical for me, but we're going to take the entire encounter here and look at it as a whole. We're going to read from verse 20. We're actually going to read to verse 21, and the main thrust is going to be there from verse 1 to 20. But I do want to bring out one thing from verse 21 before we close. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and we will read down to verse 21. Mark 5, 1 to 21. This is the Word of God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we come before your throne, and we ask for grace and mercy. We ask for grace and mercy to understand the glory that you have revealed in your written word. Give our minds a light that we may see it and understand it and adore you for it. May we be conformed to the image of Christ. May those that don't know you be given life from the dead and the chains and shackles be broken. Father, that you would have your will and your way for your name's sake is what we ask. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we looked at the story from verse 35 to 41 in Mark, where Jesus had calmed the sea of this great storm, this massive storm. And we notice as we begin reading this morning in verse 1, it says, "They came to the other side of the sea." That is a continuation, and it shows that they had arrived at the destination where Jesus had told them there at verse 35 and verse 4. He said, let us go across to the other side. And as we remember from last week, they began the journey through the mighty word of Christ. That massive storm was calmed. And so when we pick up this morning, we see that they arrived at the destination. They came to the other side of the sea. And in the ESV, it says they came to the country of the Gerasenes. Your translation may read a little differently. It may read the Gadarenes. There's debate on what this region really was. Some commentators say it was part of Galilee. It would have been part of what we understand to be the greater country of Jerusalem. And if so, when we read the idea of the country of the Gerasenes, it would just be describing an area there in Israel. Sort of like if you were to ever go to the area around Charleston, South Carolina. That's called the Low Country because of the elevation. If you go to the mountains, the foothills there in South Carolina, it's called the Upstate. Now, I'm stressing that simply because we've been in South Carolina or right around in there, and we came to understand there are different descriptions for where you are. Just like with us, we call this Middle Georgia or Central Georgia. It's referring to an area. And so if it's talking about a part of Galilee in Israel, the region, the country of the Gerasenes. But now there are other commentators that say this referred to an area that was predominantly Gentile. So there's debate on exactly where this area is. But no matter where it is, there's one thing that isn't debated. And notice what happens in verse 2. As we set the context here, it says, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat immediately. Now, there's that word that Mark loves to use. He uses that word a lot. Immediately, there is a man there with an unclean spirit. He had come from the tombs. This is a man that is untamable. We read here in this description, he has grown too strong to be bound anymore. It says there in verse 3, he lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore. Now, what does that imply? At one time, he had been bound. He was someone that appeared to be absolutely wild and feral and tameable. And they had bound him. But he was too strong to be even bound anymore. It says, not even with a chain and shackles. Because now he had grown so strong that he could break the chains apart and break the shackles in pieces. Nobody had the strength to subdue him. He was wild. He was strong. He's untamable. He's in such a mindset, it says, that he had lived in the tombs and the mountains, and he cuts himself. He's doing these things. He's doing it with stones. Look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he's crying out. He's cutting himself with stones. And this is a man that we would say, he's not in his right mind. He belongs in an institution somewhere. He's too dangerous to live in society. There's little hope that we can somehow make him ready and fit to live among people. Listen to the way R.C. Sproul describes this man. It says, Mark shows that this miserable person was unclean in four ways. He's unclean. First, tells us that the man had an unclean spirit. We see that he's demon-possessed. Not only was he possessed by one spirit, it turned out to be a legion of them. He was inhabited by demons in the plural. Second, he lived among the tombs, among the dead. Now, Jews believe that this was something that rendered someone ceremoniously unclean. They could not touch a dead person, a dead carcass, a dead animal. And if they did, they had to go through a ritual cleansing in order to be rendered ceremonially clean. Third, his dwelling was in the Decapolis. Now, R.C. believes that was a largely Gentile region. You remember, Jews referred to Gentiles as unclean. They were outside the covenant community. Only person worse than a Gentile was what? A Samaritan, because they were a half-breed. But the Gentiles were unclean. Fourthly, he lived near people who raised pigs. And pigs were unclean animals, and Jews could not eat them. So this was a man that was off limits to the Jews. He was unclean. And here is Jesus, right when he gets out of the boat, this man confronts him immediately. And just as we saw nature in this violent storm in Mark 4 give way to the power of Jesus' word, now Jesus is going to show his power over the realm of evil. Now we've seen this progression as we've worked our way through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has already cast out people with demons. Jesus has already healed people with sicknesses. But the point in Mark 4 was now Jesus isn't just healing somebody with a sickness. This is a massive storm on the sea. It's a mega storm. And Jesus simply speaks to it and there's calm. And the disciples are fearful. They're afraid. Who is this that even the wind and the waves in this massive storm obey him? And now here's Jesus. He's not confronted with a man with one demon. This is a man with multiple demons, as we're going to see in a moment. And Jesus' glory and his power and his authority is going to be seen for everyone. And we're going to see again, beloved, the reason you and I are called to come to him, to submit to him, to worship him, to adore him, to follow him, to obey him, to trust him. It's not changing our own lives. Jesus alone is worthy to be our Savior. And the fact is, you and I, outside of Christ, need salvation. We come into this world, every one of us. I don't care how pretty you are. I don't care how ugly you are. I don't care how tall, how short, how fat, how thin, what color your skin is. We all come into this world estranged from God, alienated from God, enemies to God, hostile to God. Why? Because we descend from Adam. We are children of Adam. We are united to Adam, and Adam and Eve fell in the garden. They plunged creation into sin. Now, I know a minute ago we sang that hymn, and I still love that hymn. That hymn, Love Lifted Me, is sentimental. It's just got terrible theology. We weren't sinking deep in sin. We were dead in sin. We were on the bottom of the sea. We weren't sinking. We were on the rock bottom without life. And the fact that any of us cry out to God is grace and mercy. And so we see that we come into this world in the same condition as this man. We are without hope. Our nature is untamable. Our nature has us bound and shackled in sin. And the only thing that can set us free is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see in this account again, the glory of Christ is on display for us. Four things I want us to see from this text. Four things to note of Jesus' power over evil. And evil in the form of the demonic, but it's evil in any form, really. Four things. First, I want us to notice the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. And we're going to see this at three points here. Look at verse 6. We see, and when he saw Jesus, that is, this man possessed from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now that is interesting to me, because you would think, and I would think, that this man possessed with demons wouldn't run to Jesus. He would run from Jesus. But he runs to Jesus. And it shows that Jesus and his authority is understood even by these many demons in this man. They understand. And we notice that secondly because the man falls down before Jesus. Do you see that in verse 6? And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. He prostrated himself before the incarnate God. He falls down at Christ. And then notice what is said, and we note that in verse 7. And with crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." So he confesses, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Savior, Son of the Most High God? Do not torment me." He's literally saying, "Do not judge me at this point, please. I plead with you, do not judge me." So notice this awesome response, this confession to Christ. He is noting this authority. He runs to Christ, he kneels down to Christ, and he professes who Christ is. And you know what's absolutely sad to me? Is that the demonic understands and confesses who Christ is. And we're never told demons are created in the image of God, but we're told who is created in the image of God. Man. And by nature, what does man do? Runs from God. You say, "Well, I don't believe that." Well, what did Adam do the moment he and Eve ate the fruit? They sought to cover their nakedness, and when they heard God, they hid themselves. They hid themselves. Man in his right doesn't want God. Man seeks to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Man exchanges the truth of God for the lie. Man worships the creature rather than the Creator. Man is hostile toward God, doesn't want to hear the Word of God, flees from God. And yet we see, in distinction of that, the demonic here runs to Christ, kneels before Christ, and confesses the glory of Christ. Now, that isn't to say the demons were saved. Okay? I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying at this point, they do more than the unsaved natural man does by nature. So we see the authority of Christ. Secondly, notice the permission from Jesus. We see the permission. And this calls attention to the glory of Christ. We see first in this permission the plea of the demon to avoid torment now. Verse 7, I just referenced it. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." The demon knows, the demons, might I say, the demons know, the devil know, that there is coming a day of judgment. But at this point, the demon says, "It's not the time. Do not torment me now. Do not cast me into judgment now." So there is a plea, even from this demon, to avoid torment. Don't do it. Don't torment me. Don't come and judge me now. Don't cast me into the abyss now. Notice the second plea, verse 10. "And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country." The plea was to remain in the area. The demon, or the demons, the man possessed by the demons, at some point felt home enough or comfortable enough in this Gentile area and says, "Don't send us out of the country." Notice thirdly, there is a plea to enter the pigs. Verse 12, "And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. Now, contrast this. It's a great herd of pigs. It's a large herd of pigs. We don't know how many pigs there were, but we do know that when Jesus said in verse 9, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." That's referring to the demons. And depending on which commentator you read, which reference you refer to, a Roman legion could be made up as few as 3,000 men or all the way up to 6,000 men. Now think about this for a moment. 3,000 to 6,000. And here this man, possessed by these demons, is saying, "We are legion, for we are many." Now, that's not to say he has up to 6,000 demons. I think it'd be bad enough to be possessed by one, don't you? But to have legion, many, is beyond my ability to comprehend. This man had such supernatural power infused in him that he broke chains and shackles, and yet this man, possessed by all of these demons, understands the authority of Christ, comes, runs to him, kneels down, and then begins to make pleas to Christ. Ask permission. That again shows the authority of Christ. The demon doesn't fear man, breaks all the shackles and the chains of man, but kneels down at the mighty incarnate Son of God and begins to make requests and says, "Send us into those pigs." And Jesus, in His infinite wisdom, grants this request. Verse 13. So He gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Numbering about. So this is an estimate. It's numbering about. It could have been a little more, could have been a little less, but at most we know it's right around 2,000 pigs. These demons enter into this herd of about 2,000, and they rush over the cliff and plummet to their death. Now, as I thought about this, I thought about Peter. Remember Peter on the night Jesus is going to be arrested? And he says, "Though everybody's going to fall away from you, I'm never going to fall away. They're all going to run from you. I'll never do it." And you remember what Jesus said? "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat." Now think about that. The one who is over the demons has to get permission to tempt. You go to the book of Job, and Satan appears before God, and Satan has to have permission from God to bring calamity and adversity into the life of Job. Now, the point I'm trying to make to you is simply this. Look at me. Nothing has entered into your life that is adversity or calamity or difficulty or hardship or heartbreak or peril or anything else that hasn't come from the authoritative permission of God. Nothing. You say, "Well, why? Why is God allowing this? Why is God directing this?" Well, if I knew that, I'd be God. We can't answer the whys. But I can tell you this, if you're a Christian, I can tell you why. To refine your faith and to make you look more like Christ, ultimately. It's for His glory. And if you're not a Christian, possibly, right now, it is to bring you to the point to show you that your only hope in this life and in the world to come is Christ. It's Christ. So we see here the authority of Christ. Thirdly, notice this, the rejection of Jesus. The rejection Now notice verse 14. After the herdsmen see their bank account flee over the cliff, remember these herdsmen are the ones tending the pigs that have just taken this death leap. The herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. So these herdsmen run into the city, they run into the country, they tell everybody they see what has happened, and then all of the people flock out to where Jesus is. They're curious. They're curious. There is a curiosity that comes over the people, and they say, "What's going on?" Sometimes that happens. Remember the Samaritan woman in John 4? After Jesus converses with her, doesn't do any sort of miraculous thing other than tell her about herself. She goes into the city and says, "Come see a man that told me everything. Could this be the Messiah?" And everybody comes to Jesus. So there's a curiosity here. Secondly, notice the fear. Verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were fearful. Now listen again to comments from R.C. When the Holy One is manifest in the midst of unholy people, the only appropriate human response is dread. So they began to beg Jesus to leave. They simply could not stand to be in His presence. And that's the third response, verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So first they get curious. What do you mean this man has been healed and all of your pigs flew over the side of the cliff? What are you talking about? Well, let's go see what he's talking about. So they go out there and they see this man who is a legend. He was a legend that they avoided. And they see him there clothed and in his right mind conversing. And they hear about the pigs. Maybe they go over to the edge of the cliff and there's all the pigs there on the bottom, dead. And they hear the story, and their immediate response is, "Leave us." And R.C. said, what we've noted again and again, beloved, to the one that doesn't know Christ, the holiness of God is absolutely fear-producing. The holiness of God shows up our sin more clearly than anything else. If you and I think we're not that bad, if you and I think we're pretty good people, it shows how foolish we are. Because what we're doing is comparing ourselves to others, other fallen humans. And I'll tell you this, I don't care who it is. If I want to feel good about myself, I can begin to compare myself to other people. Now, I might come across those people that I know I don't measure up to, and I'll do one of two things. I won't compare myself to them, or I'll try to find something else about them. Well, you don't know. We don't know everything that goes. Surely they're not perfect. But then I'm going to go and look, and I'm going to find other people that when I begin to compare myself to them, I'm a pretty good fella. Problem is, we're not going to be judged on our comparison to each other. We're going to stand before the holy judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And when you and I begin to see ourselves in comparison to the sinless, spotless Son of God, none of us measures up. Not a one. And when we see the holiness begin to penetrate into our minds and our thoughts and our desires, the most natural thing for the unsaved person to do is say, "Depart from me." Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6? He had been busy condemning everybody else. Woe to those who call light darkness and darkness light. Woe to you! Woe to you! Until he gets a vision of God and then he screams, woe is me. Last week in Luke 5, I read to you the account of Peter. Jesus said, put out your boats and let's launch out into the deep for a catch. And Peter says, Master, we've toiled all night. Nevertheless, you know, Mr. Carpenter doesn't know a thing about fishing. Let's humor him, guys. Watch this. I'm gonna tell him, I told you so. Sure, Jesus, we'll launch out into the deep. We Simon and son fishing. James and John, sons of Zebedee, Fishing Incorporated. We fished all night, not caught a thing, but nevertheless, what you say? Yeah, we'll go out there. They cast out their nets into the sea, and they began to haul in such a big catch. They said, we need more boats. And they called another boat, and it says they filled both boats so full. What happened? They both began to sink. And what did Peter do? Wow, Jesus, that was awesome. Can you do that again? He said, no, what? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Let me ask you a question. Does God's shining light in your thoughts and in your heart make you run to Christ or from Christ? Do they make you run to God or from God? If they make you run from God, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Our only hope is Jesus. When the shining light of God's holiness begins to show up the sin in your life and my life, our first temptation is to run or to say, I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to get up earlier. I'm going to do my devotions. I'm going to witness. Listen, you're going to be on that treadmill for the rest of your life and you're never going to measure up. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is confession? It is to agree with God. These people said, Jesus, depart, get out of here. The one that knows Christ runs to Christ, flees to Christ for cleansing. Lastly, I want you to see this. This is glorious to me. It's my favorite part of these 4 points. Okay? The priority of Jesus. The priority. Now, I want you to notice this. 2 things I'm going to share with you here. Notice the man's return home. Verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, that is Jesus. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, I want you to understand this. And this would be absolutely natural. Jesus absolutely delivers this man. He redeems this man. This man, in language you and I would understand, is saved. He is completely transformed. And he says, I don't care where you go as long as I get to go with you. Now think about what I'm about to say. Jesus says, no, you're not coming with me. He allowed the demons to go into the swine, but to this man he says, no. See that? Verse 19, and he did not permit him. But said to him, simply go back home and be my witness. Go back home and be my witness. In other words, the man wanted to be one of Jesus' disciples. He wanted to go with the 12. He wanted to be in that special group with Jesus. And Jesus says, you've not been called to this. You know what you've been called to? Living an ordinary life among people that you know, being a witness to the truth. You understand, Jesus doesn't call everybody to be a missionary the way you and I think missionary when we think of vocational missionary going into Africa or the Middle East or anything else. He doesn't call everybody to be a vocational missionary. He doesn't call everybody to be a pastor or someone that leads music. But you know what he calls everybody to? To be a witness. To be a witness. Be a witness to your friends. Be a witness to your family. Be a witness in your workplace. Be a witness in your neighborhood. Be a witness in the home. Wherever you go, you simply tell people what God has done for you. What God has done for you. That's a glorious thought. Beloved, in our day, we somehow think in order to serve God, you've got to do the extraordinary and you've got to be massively great and have some kind of large stage and all of these things. And Jesus says, no, you don't have to come follow me. Where I am doing these things, what I want from you is simply to go be a faithful witness. Just go be a faithful witness. Isn't that liberating? It's absolutely liberating. But what I found even more glorious in one sense is this last point. And this is the reason we read down in 21. This text doesn't make that big of a deal of it, but it hit me as I was looking at this text. Now I want you to notice the completion of this mission. Verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side. Now, think about this. We saw at chapter 4, Jesus had been teaching the people. He sends them away. He gets in the boat and he says to his disciples, we're going to go the other side. We saw that last week, right? They go through this storm. Jesus calms it. They go the other side. This one man runs up. He delivers him and he gets in the boat and he goes back to the other side. Jesus crossed that lake for one person. One person. He didn't go to deliver everybody, but he did go to deliver one. I want you to think about that a minute. You and I might say, well, it wasn't a very successful mission. After all, he only touch one person. But do you ever stop to think that might have been all he had designed to do at that point? It was a teaching lesson for the disciples, and it was a redemption for that man. Now, if you're that demon-possessed man, would you be saying that mission was a failure? No, you wouldn't. You know what you'd be saying? Hallelujah, he saved me. He redeemed me. He delivered me. Do you ever stop to think you might be that one person where you are? You know, we get so frustrated sometimes. I've been in those positions in life where I think I would so much rather be someplace where I'm around more Christians. It's hard to be that one lone voice where God has put me. There's so much darkness. There's so much negativity. Do you understand God might have placed you in that one place to be that one shining light? Light sometimes is hard for you and for me when we're the only light. But do you understand how much light one candle gives off in a room that is pitch black? A lot of light. Now I want you to put yourself in the shoes of that man that was demon possessed and to know that Jesus traversed that sea with his disciples and came to that side for one person, and you were that one person. I mean, the text really doesn't seem to make it a focal point, doesn't it? But he comes, he gets out of the boat. He doesn't make it very far on the shore. He has this time with this man. The crowds come, say, get away. He gets back in the other boat. He doesn't say, I've got more people. I've got to go deliver among you. He simply gets back in the boat. And he goes back to the other side. But he saved that one man to be a witness and an influence for the gospel. That's glorious to me. Now, I don't know about you, but it's absolutely glorious to me. We don't always know why God does what He does. We can't make sense of it. But we don't have to. We simply have to trust Him. We simply have to trust Him. Because if I'm telling you, if I'd have been in that boat, I'd have been saying, Lord, really, we came to the other side for this one guy? This one guy? And now we're going back? Don't you remember what we just came through to get here? And now we got to go back across? This was a waste of time for one person. You never know what God did through that one person. You just never know. Don't ever discount what God may use you for in life. But I'll tell you this. Sometimes God doesn't use us like maybe we would like to, simply because we're not ready. We're not ready because we're dabbling with too many other things in the world. We've not made it a priority. We've not devoted ourselves to know the Lord like we should and could. How often do you spend time seeking God, knowing God, communing with God? I bet this man right here had no issues with doing whatever Jesus would have told him. He didn't fall down and beg him, Lord, just let me go with you. I don't want to go back home. I want to go with you. Jesus says, you're not going with me. Go back and tell. And he took off. He couldn't wait. How often do churches want to do the extraordinary, but when it comes to the ordinary, that's just ordinary stuff. Beloved, God is a God that works predominantly in the ordinary. Predominantly week to week, relationship to relationship, encounter to encounter. Not the big flashing movements, but the ordinary in and out of everyday life to do mighty works of grace. And we're so unaware of it. I heard again reference this week out of Matthew 25. Remember the day Jesus separates the sheep from the goats? And Jesus is going to say, when I was this, and when I was in prison, you came and visited me. When I was sick, you did this for me. When I was thirsty. And the sheep say, Lord, when did we do this for you? When you gave a cup of cold water in my name, you did this. And when you went into the prisons, whatever you did in everyday, mundane, ordinary life, you did it to me. You did it unto me. Most of us don't have a problem if we had a great, massive mission. For 1 week, we're going to go and we're going to do this mission work. Yes, but now, ordinary stuff? Well, let me check my calendar. Let me see if anything's going on. God's the God of every day, not just the extraordinary. Question is, do you know that God? Are you willing to take up your cross every day and follow Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time we've been able to come together and worship You again. And if each of us is honest, we struggle in these areas. We don't always ascribe to You the glory that is due Your name. Too often we don't bow at Your authority. Too often we forget that You are sovereign over everyday affairs, and you've called us to be your witnesses wherever you placed us in your providential governing of the universe. Lord, may this truth remind us again of your glory and that you're still in the business of redeeming and delivering and saving. Father, you know what each of us is needed as individuals, what this church needs corporately. We ask that you would have your will and your way as we respond to this truth that we've been reminded of in this sermon time together. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you